Boy, Harbona saw which way the wind was blowing, didn't he? Linda's going to play another one. What Child Is This? 103, if you'd like to follow along. Thank you, Linda. We greet you in the name of our risen Lord. Glad that you're with us today, whether you're with us in person or online. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 7. And our interest this morning is in the first seven verses. Remember, we skipped ahead last week, Christmas. Our interest this morning is the first seven verses. Speaking of our Lord, it says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die." Matthew tells us he was paralyzed and ready to die. "And when he heard of Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying that he's worthy for whom he should do this, for he loves our nation and hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, trouble not yourself, for I'm not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man with authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Turned about and said to the people that followed him, I say to you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. They that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well that had been sick. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear and obey your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Every Christian, I believe, in America, and as much as possible in other places, should own some very basic study tools when it comes to the Bible. If you can get one, a good study Bible with notes in it, good notes from someone that knows what they're talking about. A good concordance is quite important in Bible study. There's several of those. A good harmony of the Gospels. I have several harmonies of the Gospels, some in Greek, some in English. Is very where you get the four Gospels side by side, and you can compare them. All those things are quite essential, and I hope if that's not been on your Christmas list for somebody in your home, it'll be next year to kind of add to your toolbox. But even if you have none of those things, all of us can ask questions to the text. We don't need these other tools. They're helpful and they're important, in fact, very important. But to have a notebook and a pen and to move beyond reading and query the text, as one Bible teacher says, ask questions to the text. And if you had a class somewhere in high school on reading literature, what's that old saying about who, what, when, where, and why, those friends, you know? Just ask those questions. Who, what, where, when, and why? Or, as we use in this church, the 10-question chapter study method by Dr. Wilbur Smith in his book, Profitable Bible Study. And one of those questions of the 10 that Dr. Smith puts in his book is, for every chapter, who are the main persons in this chapter? That's a good question. Who are the main persons in this chapter? And you kind of list, the way I do it, I list all the persons, and then I pick out the main ones. But if you're studying a chapter of the Bible, you want to look at the people that are involved and ponder them a little bit, and make some decisions about them a little bit. It helps. And when we come to our particular text, a very simple thing to do is often even missed in people who preach on this section, is the little slave boy who was sick. I've seen several messages on this that deal with everybody else, but they never stop and deal with the little boy that was dying. They just kind of leave him out and talk about everybody else. So this morning, I want to look at some of the main folks in this section, and I want us to look at them together. But I want to start with the one that I think most preachers miss, the servant boy, the slave boy. That in Roman society, in Greek society, slaves were considered, this is horrible, living tools. And there was actually advice, go through your tools, your tools for whatever you work with, and the ones that are broken and worn out, give away, throw away, and do the same with your slaves. So in that society, slaves even though some of them held high positions, some of them were doctors and other things, you know, they were living tools in many people's minds and not really human. Remember, unregenerate people like to let the government or society define for them what people's value are, whether it's Nazi Germany or the United States of America. Just redefine that baby. Redefine that Jew. Or redefine that person. And people let the government or the society define someone. So this centurion was going against the grain of his own society. He valued this servant boy. He was highly valued by him. And I hope we have the courage to go against popular conceptions of people and value people other people don't value. But anyway, there's some things obvious about this servant boy as we look in chapter 7. He is sick and he's about to die. He's sick and he's about to die. And as I mentioned, Matthew says he was paralyzed. He couldn't come to Jesus himself. And he's about to die, which means the active process of dying, as hospice put it, had already kicked in. He was actively dying. The process of decline was already started. Sick and dying. And what I'm saying is, at this point, there was nothing doctors could do. I don't know if they did palliative care then, or if they had somebody that did those kind of things, but all they could do is make him comfortable. That's all people could do. This centurion, he built the Jews a synagogue. He could afford any doctor that was available. If doctors could do anything for this boy, he could just shell out the dough. Linda and Andrea and I have had the privilege of standing on the second, third century synagogue that's based on the black basalt foundation of that first century synagogue. And it's a nice, massive building. He had to put out some serious money for that synagogue in Capernaum. So, but no amount of money could fix the problem. This young man was about to die. Doctors could not reverse what was going on, and no doubt doctors of the time had already given up. So he'd heard about Jesus, and he might have heard about what Jesus did for that synagogue leader in Capernaum that we have recorded in the Gospel of John, which was much earlier, or it might have just been one of his recent cures. But it was the servant's good fortune that he had a master who would pray for him. Because when you read somebody going to Jesus and asking him to do something, that's prayer, right? You ever think about it that way? He's God. So as we think about Christmas coming up, and as coming and going, and we think about the end of one year and the beginning of another year, we often start counting our losses, don't we? There are people that I highly value that are not here now who were. And there were people who prayed for me who are not here now, and they were. And we start numbering those losses up at the end of one year, in the beginning of another. Many people, very important to us. And we feel the loss. And as we come to this particular section, I love the centurion who had highly valued this slave boy. And I love the slave boy that was highly valued by the centurion. It's just like, this is a very interesting situation. And I want to be the kind of person that the centurion was, who prays for the people who work for me, if I can put it in a modern context, and highly value those that providence has brought into my life. And I want to just not highly value them, I want to pray for them. I want to be that kind of person. So that they can benefit from my prayers. While they're still here. At Athens Bible Church, our church was founded on what Pastor Osbald called the trifold emphasis: Bible, prayer, and missions. He just pounded that in. That's in the DNA of Athens Bible Church. And if you're with us, if you've got the jersey on for Athens Bible Church, Bible, prayer, and missions is probably why you're here. Because we want to be a church that prays for other people. We want to be a church that ponders God's word and seeks to practice it. And we want to be a church that promotes the gospel of the Bible in our community, but around the world. I think we're doing pretty good on missions for a little church. We could do a little better on evangelism. But those three emphases, those are what we call core values. And another one would be that we are all centered on the Lord Jesus. Everything should be about Him. Those are core values. I hope the church never forgets that. J.C. Ryle talked about the advantage on this passage of being connected with a godly family. I had parents that prayed for me. I don't believe I'd be saved if they hadn't. Thank God for praying parents. Thank God for praying friends. Thank God for praying church. Thank God for praying missionaries. There are missionaries that pray for Athens Bible Church on a regular basis. Hope we know that. Hope we return the favor. And so the advantage of being connected with a godly family, that boy would have died if his master hadn't prayed. Now, there's another part about this. Sooner or later, we're all going to face death. If not in 2020, maybe in some following year. Have you ever done this with your phone? I did it the other day. I started scrolling through the calendar. You know, that calendar just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? And I was thinking, you know, there's a lot of those dates I'm not going to need. I'm not going to be here. Even if I lived to an old age, I've got more calendars on my phone than I'm ever going to need. No use making appointments for, you know, that. So sooner or later, we all have to face death. And Philip Ryken, who made that statement, quotes this fellow in a book, Know the Truth. And he said, death controls us as nothing else does with our insignificance and confronts us as nothing else does with our insignificance and weakness and exposes the folly of our pretensions to greatness. Yeah, I think I'm irreplaceable. Well, God has a way of showing us that we're not. And even if we're not the one dying, people who are important to us do. And when that happens, we feel our life diminished, don't we? I hope so. Friends, family that are gone, in some way, our lives in this world are diminished. We especially feel it when Christians pass. This person prayed for me, they're gone. This person loved me, and they're gone. In the cemetery in Chillicothe, in the same grave plot, my maternal grandparents, my parents, my aunt, whose birthday is December 24th, I always remember her around Christmas, and my baby brother, their bodies are in the same place. And another plot, or in that same graveyard, is my paternal grandmother and two great uncles. They're all part of my life, but they're all gone. I valued them, but they're gone. So in this servant, the death watch had begun. And death was getting ready to snatch away from the centurion someone he highly valued, and he could not stop it. All his money couldn't stop it. Nothing he could do or anybody else could do could stop it, but Jesus could. And there's a fascinating string of passages here that's meant to be read as a whole. Jesus heals the boy who's about to die, and then he raises a son who had died. And then he reports back to John the Baptist that one of the reasons he should be encouraged that he's the one and not the one is that the dead are raised. Because raising the dead is a messianic function. It's an end time function. And it come into this world through Jesus. So the main thing about this boy is he had a praying, he had a person who prayed for him, and that was a big change in his life. I hope each of us value more than anything else the people who pray for us. You know how unsaved people do. They want to get with people with connections. They even some of them go to church for connections. But for unsaved people, connections with people that are above them, that can move them up the ladder, that's how they live. That's how they think. I'll get in this club. I'll do this. I'll do all these things and get connections. If I can't get connections to help me up the ladder of worldly prosperity, I'm not interested in it. They're always networking, aren't they? And they're always looking at people that can help them financially or vocationally. And they never think or value those who don't. This centurion thought differently. And I hope we do. And I hope we value those that pray for us. I read this a long time ago, and I've forgotten who the preacher was that did this. I think it was Booth, the Salvation Army guy, but it might have been somebody else. He was asked to preach a funeral of a notorious criminal, really notorious, bad person. I think he'd murdered many people. And this person died in prison. And he's in the prison preaching the funeral service to other prisoners about the man who just died. And he thought, what can I say to get the attention of these others who knew how bad he is? And so the preacher knew something about this man's family background. This is how he started his funeral sermon. He named the man, and I've forgotten his name. So-and-so did not have a praying mother. Many of those prisoners did. And they're still in prison. But then they began to think about a praying mother. And some people have praying mothers and some people don't have praying mothers in this world. But one of the greatest things we can have, whether it's a mother or a father or somebody, pray for us. Paul counted on that. He counted on the Philippians' prayers to get him out of escape from death in Rome. Philippians 1:19-26. He counted on those prayers. He counted on the Corinthians' prayers to get him through another place where he was about ready to die. 2 Corinthians 1:9-11. And the early church, remember, rescued Peter. through prayers when he was put in prison, Acts chapter 12. The prayers of God's people are a very precious thing. And I hope we become the kind of people who pray for others and a kind of people who value others who pray for us. So the one thing I want to say about that servant boy, somebody was praying for him. Second, the second group of people we see are the intermediaries, the people that are taking messages back and forth between the centurion and Jesus. And there's actually two groups of them. And it's worth it to look at them. They're not the main characters, but it's worth it to look at them a little bit. The first group is made up of Jewish elders, and they didn't do so good. The second group is the centurion's friends, and they did really well. Let's reread our text as we go through this. It says in verse 3, when he heard of Jesus, he sent to them the elders of the Jews. This is probably city elders, not synagogue elders. Beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying he was worthy for whom he should do this. Unusual for a Jew saying Gentile was worthy about anything. But remember, he bought him a synagogue. That kind of cut through some prejudice, didn't it? For he loves our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Not contributed to it, built it. Now, I don't think any of us could probably do that. If we did, it'd break us. But somehow this man had some money. So the elders are saying something about Jesus. What they're saying are trying to give him a compliment. The problem with what they did, they were very legalistic to the core of their being. They meant well, but they were stuck in merit theology. He's worthy for you to do this because he's built us a synagogue. They meant well, they were enthusiastic, but their merit theology was wrecking everything. What a lesson we have here. The dangers of being locked into others' erroneous interpretations of the Bible or our own. Octavius Winslow said, of all idols, man finds himself the hardest to abandon. We always want to exalt ourselves. But if you're in merit theology, whether you're exalting yourself or exalting others, it's a bad thing. William Hendrickson, writing on this, said, however well meant this appraisal may have been, it smacks of the doctrine of human merits. So they're lobbying for the centurion, but they're lobbying at the expense of a correct understanding. They have an unbiblical theology. And these are things he would never say about himself. And so they weren't representing him very well. One writer said, the Jewish elders were captive to a world system that's been nullified by the dawning of salvation. Their words betray their captivity to a world system whose basis and practice runs counter to the mercy of God. Their comportment is not that of God's children. These aren't saved people. They might be religious, but it's obvious by what they're saying. Remember, out of abundance of a man's heart he speaks, they're not saved. Philip Ryken said, it's not enough to make friends with the people of God, not enough to go to church or give money. Boy, is that true. If God is going to help, it will never be because of our merit. God help us never to fall into merit theology, consciously or unconsciously. A legalism is a grave error. And people better than us have fallen into it, and it's a terrible thing. Legalism is an awful thing. And if anyone's listening to my voice, by legalism, I mean anybody that's trusting anything, any religious ritual or any religious work to save them other than the work of Jesus Christ. Paul battled that all through his life. And you remember in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor me as prisoner. Be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God didn't look down through history and say, "Oh, Billiken's going to do something for me, so I'm going to save him." It's not according to works that we're going to do or are doing. Anything you have done or will do is not part of the equation. It's all grace. God's election, God's calling, God's salvation, it's all grace. It's unmerited favor. You can't merit unmerited favor. Pretty basic stuff, isn't it? And Paul says in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving various lust pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared," underline this in red, "not by works of righteousness which we've done." Although the Bible's so clear on that, how many people do that? "But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his" what? "Grace. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Pretty basic stuff. None are worthy to be saved. You remember in Revelation 4 and 5, I remember Jesus opened, John, they make the search. Who's able to open the scroll and loose its seals? And the search is made. No one's worthy. Nobody. On earth, in heaven, there's nobody worthy. And finally, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, is worthy to open the scrolls and loose its seals. There's only one that's really worthy. Revelation 5, 2 and 4. In fact, all we're worthy about is judgment. Give them blood to drink for they're worthy. Revelation 16, 6. "Or the prodigal son, I'm no more worthy to be called your son," or the thief on the cross that says we're receiving the due reward. That word is worthy of our deeds. We're getting what we deserve. Or Romans 1:32, "Such things are worthy of death." So amazing, isn't it, that Jesus went, even though this request was made with seriously deficient theology. He's worthy, and Jesus went. Jesus knew he wasn't worthy, but he went anyway. But now the second group got it better. And I don't know if the centurion heard what the first group said and kind of made a difference or whether he didn't. But the second group definitely did better when Jesus is on his way. And I picture in my mind the centurion standing out in front of his house but not approaching Jesus. And the other group is approaching him because he understood, I'm not worthy to even approach him myself, be in his presence, and I'm certainly not worthy for him to come into my house. That's how unworthy he looked at himself. And so he sent the other group with this second message. It says, verse 6, "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far off from the house, the centurion sent friends These aren't the elders, Jewish elders. These are friends to him, saying to him, Lord, trouble not yourself. I'm not worthy you should enter my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come to thee, but say a word, and my servant will be healed. In other words, they might say I'm worthy, but I'm not worthy. Somebody called Charles Haddon Spurgeon a big humbug. You know, important preachers get called a lot of names. And Spurgeon said, I didn't know I was a big anything. And so this man's kind of saying, look, that first report, we got to correct that. We've got to stop that. I'm not worthy that I should come to you, and I'm certainly not worthy you should come into my house. And we got to get to that place if we're ever going to be saved, right? God doesn't owe me anything but judgment. But then he went on and said, say the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man with authority. And G. Campbell Morgan camps out on that word also. And I think he's right to do it. It appears twice. This man knows something about Jesus because he knows something about himself. And military life had taught him chain of command. Military life had taught him that he had authority because he was under authority. And that if Jesus had authority to heal or to raise the dead, it was because he was under authority. This is a Philippians 2 thing. You got to be under authority. You couldn't do what you do if you weren't under God's authority, God the Father's authority. The head of Christ is God. And he said, I'm like you. I'm a man with authority. I'm like you. That's what that word also means. You're under authority. You could never do what you're doing if you weren't the real McCoy. And I also am a man with authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. I can sit at my desk and make things happen, because I have authority. I don't have to do it myself. I can get others to do it. And I have authority because I'm under authority. And that was his great statement. And so these second friends bring that message to Jesus. I don't think Jesus and this man ever met one-to-one. Matthew doesn't emphasize this. It kind of goes a little different. But what your emissary does is what you do, right? This is if they're speaking for you. We just watched, you know, holidays. Sometimes you watch stuff on the television. We watched The Quiet Man, a movie about John Wayne in Ireland, going back to Ireland. And we've been right there, the very place where that movie was shot. Been there twice. The guy gets knocked into the river. We've been right there. But in that movie, the customs then were that if you wanted to court somebody, if you remember, you never approached them personally. You sent a representative. So when John Wayne wants to court the gal, he sends the representative. And that representative speaks for him and represents him to the family. You know, that happened a lot in the world. Courting's a lot different today, right? But the words that he was saying were the words that the person he was sent to say was saying. You see what I'm saying? So she was very interested in what this old guy is saying because he's speaking for the guy that she's attracted to. So that's he's representing. So these people that went are representing the centurion to Jesus. And so Matthew kind of abbreviates things and says he went, but he went in his representatives. That's what I'm saying. So that's the picture here, and I think so beautifully. But But they did. The second group served him pretty well. The first group didn't. The first group didn't. That brings us to the centurion himself. And you could spend a whole message on this guy. That brings us to the centurion himself. And his words are a window into his soul. Just like Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart a man speaks. You remember Peter said to Jesus, at your word we'll let down the net. This man says, speak the word only and my servant will be healed. Matthew 8:8. And Leon Moore said, his words imply that Jesus, like himself, drew his authority from a higher source. J.C. Ryle said, he regards our Lord as possessing authority over disease as complete as his own authority over soldiers. You could command disease and death the way I command soldiers. And you could add, you can command the waves and everything. William Graham Scroggie said, he believed that Jesus had the power in the moral realm which he himself had in the military. And William Kelly said he only had to speak the word and disease itself must obey and death itself must obey. And G. Campbell Morgan said, nothing was more remarkable ever said to Jesus than that. This man had less light and did more with it. There are people that go to churches that are Bible teaching and it just seems like it bounces off them like rubber bullets. And then there's other people, they go to a church that's a lot weaker and they get something. Isn't that amazing? It's kind of humbling for us preachers. It's like, what? But they do more with the little they get. Sometimes. And this fella, he had insight. He had understanding. He had illumination. And his words show his heart. And I think G. Campbell Morgan is right. Nothing more remarkable was ever said to Jesus than that. You're under the authority of God the Father, therefore you've got to be God the Son. Basically what he's saying. And Jesus said, I haven't found faith like this in Israel. I've been preaching up and down this country, and that means even Peter and John and the rest of his apostles. This man has had a lot less, and he's done more with it, and he's got comprehension, he's got understanding. I. Howard Marshall said, the Jews pointed to the good works of the centurion. Jesus has pointed to his faith that lay behind it. Just like he did with that, he'll do the same thing with that woman. He shows her works to Simon the Pharisee. You gave me no kiss, but she hadn't stopped kissing my feet and all the rest. But when he spoke to her, he said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. As James 2 says, in verse 14 and following. And we know it's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. This man had clarity about the identity of Jesus Christ. He had clarity about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood his identity, and that's why he understood his authority, and many people missed it. So Jesus was very attracted to this guy. He said, say the word and you'll be healed. You can heal at a distance. You don't, just like I can sit at a desk and make stuff happen. You can heal at a distance. Aren't you glad he can? Aren't you glad Jesus can save at a distance? He's in the third heaven, but he can save us. Isn't that something? Finally, let's look at the Lord Jesus himself. And when you start looking at the main people, we obviously know he is the main person, right? Obviously, he's the main person. This is about him. And if we teach, if we learn everything about the servant boy that we didn't know, or the representatives of both groups, or even the centurion himself, and we don't learn about Jesus, we've miscued, right? We've miscued. I'm an old pool player. I know about miscuing. And so it's very important that we grasp this. What does it teach about Jesus Christ? And I believe that's Wilbur Smith's fifth question in his 10 questions. Any passage of Scripture, you want to see, what does it teach about Jesus? I'm teaching Joel 2 on Sunday tonight. And I had to start thinking about that. What's it teach about Jesus? You have to come in here. Because I don't want to teach Joel like a rabbi. I want to teach Joel like a Christian pastor. So it's important. Now, so it's very, very important to get it. And if we're not getting to Jesus, we're like someone that's shooting a firearm and hasn't sighted it in. You're shooting high, you're shooting low, you haven't sighted it in. It's either your problem or it's a firearm's problem, but you've got to find out what's the problem. So the emphasis here is what he can do. The emphasis is on who he is, his person and work. That he has power over death itself. It's shocking here. He cures someone who's almost dead. And then next time we'll see he raise someone who is already dead. Major, major emphasis in this section. So we're learning who he is. He's the God incarnate, Philippians 2, Messiah. He can say the word. Say the word and my servant will be healed. The centurion had high thoughts about Jesus because he had low thoughts about himself. And he had low thoughts about himself because he had high thoughts about Jesus. You show me someone's got high thoughts about themselves, they have low thoughts about Jesus. No matter what else they say, they don't really get it. They might say the right words, but they're not getting it. These two things go together. And Spurgeon said, the centurion does not look at the patient, he looks at the physician. What a precious thought that is. And he saw things as they were. You know, that's what salvation is. You begin to see reality rather than the demonic virtual reality that Satan wants you to live in. One preacher, I forget who this was, whether it was R.K. Hughes or I think it was R.K. Hughes, it might have been Ryken, but they had this illustration right at the beginning of their exposition. A professional mountain climber, Royal Robbins, writing for Sports Illustrated, describes the one great essential of the sport. All right, what's the one great essential of mountain climbing? I mean, I'm sure I don't know. I've hiked up a mountain, but I've never tried to climb one. And he said, it's not physical strength, or having the safest and best equipment, or even proper training. None of those is the essential of mountain climbing. But the ability to see things as they really are. And he develops this. This is a professional mountain climber, Royal Robbins. He said, if we are keenly alert and aware of the rock and what we're doing on it, if we're honest with ourselves and our capabilities and weakness, if we avoid committing ourselves beyond what we know is safe, then we'll climb safely. For climbing is an exercise in reality. He who sees it clearly is on safe ground. regardless of his experience or skill, but he who sees reality as he would, but he who sees reality as he would like it to be, may have his illusions rudely stripped from his eyes when the ground comes up fast. And this preacher said, actually, mountain climber Robbins has given masterful expression to a crucial principle of life. Wise people resist seeing life as they'd like to see it. They're honest with themselves regarding their capabilities and weakness. This universal principle applies in every area of life, but nowhere is it more essential than in matters of faith, because real faith is an exercise in reality. The present text about the centurion's faith takes us inside true faith and shows us how and what faith sees. It presents us with the flawed perspective of the centurion's friends, then the enlightened perspective of the centurion himself, and finally Jesus' divine perspective. Oh, I love opening the Bible. It gets me into reality instead of satanic fantasy. Jesus said something in Matthew 8, and I've been pondering this, and I want you to hold your place in Luke and slip back over there. This is the other account. There's two accounts of this incident in the Bible. And I just want to pick it up in verse 10. For time's sake. Jesus responding to the centurion. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And Luke leaves this next part out, but it's really kind of interesting to me, and I've been pondering why Luke left it out and why Matthew put it in. Apparently I say it's not because they're making it up, it's because Matthew felt this part was important for Jewish readers and Luke felt it wasn't that important for Gentile readers, and it seemed the exact opposite to me. So I had to ponder it a little longer. Verily I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say that many shall come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast in outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I've been pondering this, and I've often used this down through the years to encourage my Chinese students and Asian students. Because Jesus didn't say many are going to come from the west. He said many are going to come from the east and the west. And I think it's legitimate for me to do that. And I've often just camped out there. And where he said many will come from the east and the west. Like this centurion, like this Gentile centurion, there's going to be Gentiles coming from the east. There's going to be Gentiles coming from the west. And you know what? That's been fulfilled, hasn't it? That's being fulfilled. And they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when you study what the rabbis said about it, they said the Jews are going to sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Gentiles are all going to be on the outside in hell. Jesus is correcting that interpretation here. And he's saying that's not the way it's going to roll out. In fact, there's going to be some Jews on the outside. And the rabbinic interpretation says if you're circumcised, that is your get out of jail free card. You are going to be in the kingdom with Abraham. And Jesus said, not so fast. There's going to be Gentiles from the east and the west. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there's going to be Jews. There's going to be some Jews on the other side. And what a shocking thing, isn't it? There's going to be a lot of people in Christian homes in hell. There's going to be a lot of people from fundamental churches, were raised in fundamental churches, that are not in the kingdom. there's going to be somebody else that got saved from a very weak church background or got saved from a heathen background going to be in. These are big things. But I was thinking about, why is this in here? It's because Matthew is interested in shocking the Jews about how not all of them are going to make it. So he's mentioning there's going to be Gentiles there, but that's really not where his emphasis is. It's on the Jews that aren't going to be there. We thought, presumed that they were. So what a picture that is. And it's a picture of reality. You see, Jesus sees things as they are. And history has proved it by the fact of people getting saved in the East and the West, right? He sees them as things as they are, and he sees things as they will be. Getting a good dose of reality. And that's why he saw this man as he did. But this man caused him to marvel. Let's go back to Luke. I want you to see what it says. It says in Matthew 8:10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And the amazing thing is that Jesus marveled at what this man does here and says. And then in verse 9 of Luke 7, and when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned about. Now, Luke puts this in and said to the people following him, I say to you, he's saying this to Jewish people, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Not one of you has got the faith of this guy. Not one. So Jesus sees things as they are and as things not as people want it to be. Reality is before his mind here. And what he saw in this man, he sees in every Christian. There's only one other time that Jesus marveled. You know where that was? Some of you know. When he was in Nazareth, his hometown that had him live there for 30 years, he marveled at their unbelief. Mark 6:6. Jesus marveled at two things. The unbelief of people who should know better and the faith of one who didn't have the background others had. Where he found faith where you wouldn't expect it and where he found unbelief where you wouldn't expect it. That made Jesus marvel. Still makes me marvel. I'm going to go back to Spurgeon again, if you'll just give me a moment. I have a volume in my life, a set of volumes on the parables and miracles of Jesus by Spurgeon, sermons of his. I've had them for years. And in that three-volume set on the miracles and parables of Jesus, Spurgeon had six sermons on this event. Six, some in Matthew, some in Luke. And two of those sermons I read in 1989, I was teaching on Matthew. And three of them I read in 1996. Not sure what I was teaching there, but I read them. And one of them I never got around reading till yesterday. I'd already prepared the sermon, but I thought, I'm going to read Spurgeon. And he, in that sermon, emphasized the wonder of Jesus. Had unbelief of the Nazareth people and the faith of this man. He entitles it a blessed wonder. And I've got to share what Spurgeon said. He said, you remember that we commenced this morning's sermon by observing that Jesus is not reported to have marveled either at the gigantic architecture of the temple or the wonderful discipline of the Roman army or at the profound knowledge of the rabbis. He only wondered twice, according to the record, and on both of those occasions he marveled concerning faith, once at its absence and once at its presence. In the case which we spoke of this morning, he marveled at the unbelief of his fellow townsmen. In the narrative before us, he marveled at the faith of the centurion. Apparently he was preaching twice in the same day. From this we learn. Now this is an application. It's a pretty good one, I think. From this we learn. And Jesus is the main person here, so we want to learn something. From this we learn that we ought not to be so engrossed with the wonders of science and art, or even with the wonders of creation and of providence, as to become indifferent to the marvels of grace. That is wonderful stuff. I've had the privilege of traveling some, and boy, I wonder at this and wonder at that, whether it's the works of God and creation or the works of man and architecture. There's a lot to wonder at. And listen to what Spurgeon says. These wonders of grace, these marvels of grace, these should occupy the very highest place in our estimation. The seven wonders of the world are nothing compared with the countless wonders of grace. That man must be foolish who does not admire the works of God in nature. He's frivolous if he doesn't trace with all the hand of God in history. And he's even more unwise who despises the masterpieces of divine skill and wisdom, which are to be seen in the empire of grace. In the kingdom of God, the wise man only wonders once in his life. That's Jesus. He only one, but that is always. Fools think not so, but they're void of understanding. The museum of grace is richer than that of nature. A heart broken on account of sin is a far greater wonder than the rarest fossil. Wherever it may be, whatever it may tell of ancient floods of the sea or convulsions of the land, an eye that glistens with the tears of penitence is a greater marvel than the cataract of Niagara or the fountains of the Nile. Faith that humbly links itself to God has in it a great beauty as the rainbow, and the confidence which looks alone to Jesus and so irradiates the soul is as much an object of admiration as the sun when it shines in its strength. Talk not of pyramids, the Colossus, the golden house of Nero, or the temple of Ephesus, for the living temple of God's church is fairer by far. I hope we never, ever cease to marvel at unbelief when it surprises us, and marvel at faith when it surprises us. Marvel at these things, and then rest in Jesus, who marveled at them, and be like him. Be like him. There's a great comfort that our Savior can overcome the marvel of unbelief by grace. He did it in your case if you're saved. You had many reasons to believe and you didn't do it. You had many reasons to come and you didn't come. You had many reasons to confess your sin and you didn't confess your sin. The marvel of unbelief. But now God's done that change, hopefully. And God can take the most unbeliever whose unbelief in his mind is set in concrete and bring that person to saving faith. Through his word, he can do it at a distance. And he is doing it at a distance. That's the whole book of Acts. Ray Harbaugh and Carol Harbaugh sent us a Christmas present. It was a book by a fellow, I don't know who he is, but it deals with the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers. And by a man by the name of Dane Ortlund or something like that. And he records a letter, and I'm going to close with this, that John Newton wrote to a friend. Remember, John Newton's passed. and how God worked in that man's life. Had a Christian mother, they had memorized verses, he's still unsaved. God saved him. Then he became a pastor. And he's writing a letter to a friend. This was 1767. And John Newton, the writer of the book, the hymn Amazing Grace, is writing this to a friend. This is what he wrote. I'm going to close on this. Are not you amazed sometimes that you should have such a hope that a poor and needy as you are, the Lord thinks of you? But let not all you feel discourage you. For if our physician is almighty, our disease cannot be desperate. And if he cast none out that come to him, why should you fear? Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. We are weak, but he has power. Most of our complaints are owing to unbelief, and the remainder to a legal spirit. Wow, good pastoral advice. Others may have given up on you, or you may have given up on yourself. There's no case too hard for Jesus. He's the Creator Redeemer. He's under authority, and he has authority. And God loves to save the chief of sinners. And Paul said, I'm the chief, so then everybody else after me has to be second or third or fourth. He does it for his glory and for his honor. Maybe there's someone you've trusted in your good works, think you're worthy. You're fooling yourself, you've lied to yourself, or others have lied to you. May you forget trust in that. Stop playing that game. Get into reality and trust in Jesus and the work on the cross. For he died for your sins and mine and rose again. If righteousness could come by works of the law, Christ is dead in vain. God's not going to look at your works. He's going to look at his work. Either you're identified with that or you're identified with your own. There's no faster way to perdition than to trust in your good works. May God have you trusting him who died for you and rose again. Father, we pray right now, this end of one year and the beginning of another, as we see one person after another dropping into eternity, some that are saved and some that are unsaved, those that we love and value and those who prayed for us, those that we prayed for, and we know that none of us can stop this. Saved and unsaved are all leaving. And now the year is about to turn another calendar year in front of us. And for many of us, our salvation is nearer than when we believed by your grace. For others, their damnation is nearer to them who don't believe. So may the effects of the departure of many that we love cause us to realize our insignificance as far as this life is concerned, but the eternal significance and the infinite significance of each human being in the eyes of God in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.